Philippians chapter 2. Let's read our passage again, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. And we have been considering the various steps in the exaltation of Christ. And last week, as I said earlier, we began to think about the ministry of Christ on behalf of his people in the heavenlies. What Christ is doing now on behalf of all of his people, all those who believe. Interesting, that passage I read earlier from John chapter 17. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed verse 9 of that chapter, and I think this statement of Christ probably comes as something of a shock and a surprise to a lot of people. But in the context of this high priestly prayer, Jesus said, he's talking about his disciples, he's talking about his people. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So in this prayer, in this high priestly prayer, he is praying specifically for his people. And what we have to understand is that Christ has a ministry now, an ongoing ministry, as it were, in the heavenlies on behalf of his people, those who believe. Are you a believer this morning? Have you come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then he has a ministry on your behalf. And I wanted to draw your attention to two particular ministries, two particular aspects of that, and the first is that he is our advocate before the throne. He is the one who speaks in our defense, and this is what we were thinking about last Sunday morning, a most important subject. The second is that I wanted to draw your attention to is that he is our eternal high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 8 verse 25. So as I say, last week we began to think about Christ as our advocate with the Father, 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. But unfortunately, as is often the case with me, we ran out of time, and so we're going to come back. I want us to look this morning at the second of these ministries of Christ. Christ as our eternal high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. That's what I want us to think about this morning. First thought, I suppose a question we might ask is, why is this important? Because I think it is. I think this is important. Why is it important? I mean, you see, some people might say, surely there are more pressing issues we could be discussing than Christ, our eternal high priest. Surely the things of everyday life, the pressing issues that face us from day to day, can we not talk about them? Things of a practical nature. I'm sure there are many people in the church today who would think that this subject is not, quote, relevant. Who think perhaps it would be better if we spent our time talking, as I say, about the issues of everyday life, the things that we face on a daily basis, or how to be relevant, modern, 21st century Christians, or something like that. Well, as far as I'm concerned, this is absolutely relevant to every single believer. This does concern issues that we face on a daily basis, friends. You see, the modern 21st century Christian really faces all the same sorts of battles, spiritually, morally, emotionally, whatever, as Christians have always faced. They may come to us in different ways. You know, last week I stood in the exact spot. We were in Oxford one day, And there's a road there, it's tarmac now, but they've left a space clear, and there's an X marks the spot, and this was the exact place where Latimer and Ridley, and later Cranmer, were martyred. Stood in that exact spot. And friends, they faced incredible trials that resulted in them being burned at the stake for the sake of standing for the word of God and for the privilege of being able to have these scriptures to read. They were prepared to spill the blood, as it were, and to be burned at the stake. That staggers me. Is that I'm told there are Christian pastors who come to church and never even open the Bible in a church service. I mean, what's that all about? These men gave their lives. Point I'm making is they had their trials. They had their struggles. But we have them too. They may be coming different ways, and I've not yet resisted to bloodshed. Who knows what's in the future? I've not yet resisted to bloodshed, but there are all the trials and the tribulations that we face. There's the temptations that come from the evil one and his various emissaries who come again. The same kinds of temptation, they might come in different ways. I mean, for example, now we've got all these modern technologies that people are carrying around. And of course, we all know the usefulness of such things. But of course, the devil's always been the same. Whatever man invents for usefulness, he hijacks it, doesn't he? And he uses it for evil and for temptation and all the rest of it. You see, the way he approaches may be slightly different. The trials might take on a different flavour with a different generation or in a different part of the world. But essentially, they are just the same. And the question these things may raise in the believer's mind are the same too. And the question is, how do I know I'm going to make it? How can I know for sure that I'm going to make it when there seems to be so much that's against me? I mean, we were reminded the other week, reading from Ephesians 6:12, it isn't flesh and blood we wrestle against, but principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, that is, in the spirit realm. So whatever, however difficult the temptation seems to bear, the powers that are behind that are greater still. And the trials we face may seem very difficult, so difficult that they may bring upon us a sense of despair, unless we know what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing to bring us through all that. If all we can see are our trials, bring us to despair, friends, some of it. I'm telling you. Satan wants to bring us down. He would like to bring us to ruin. He wants to bring the Church of Jesus Christ and the testimony to ruin. Indeed, Satan has asked that he may sift us as wheat. Yeah, if you want to turn with me again to Luke chapter 22 that we read earlier. This is what Jesus said to Peter. Simon, Simon, verse 31. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And I put it to you, Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat, and me as wheat. And this, friends, is why this is relevant. It is relevant. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. You know, the interesting thing there in Luke 22, of course, is that Jesus said those words to Simon Peter on the evening of the Last Supper. We read the first part of that chapter earlier, didn't we, when we came around the Lord's table. And interestingly, this followed a dispute that had arisen. Again, it wasn't the first time this dispute had arisen amongst Jesus' disciples, but it arose again amongst the disciples concerning which of them should be considered the greatest. Just go back to verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Can you believe that? This is at the Last Supper. Huh? And what this tells me, you know, is what this shows to me is something of the sheer audacity of Satan, who even shows up in a sense at the Last Supper. See, directly following that most important and timely teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his forthcoming death and how it fulfills the Passover and all the symbolism contained in the Passover meal, he's just laid down with his disciples around the table, and he's shown them the significance of all of these things, that it all pointed to him and the sacrifice he was about to fulfill. And he taught them there concerning the importance of continuing to do this often in remembrance of me, of him. And he even told them on that occasion that one of them was going to betray him. And then straight away, the devil fills their heads, as it were, with thoughts of themselves. And who's going to be greatest? Who would be considered greatest amongst them? Don't you think that's amazing? Staggering. And Peter, you see, well, the Lord knew what was in his mind, what was in his heart. Verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison, even to death," Peter said. He was so sure of himself. He really was. The Lord also knew that very night, Peter would deny him not once, but three times. That was something Peter at that time thought could never happen. He would never do that. "Lord, I'm prepared to go to prison. I'm even prepared to die for you." He thought himself too strong for that. But friends, you and I both know it did happen. And it happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen. You know what? See, Satan knew exactly how to set it all up. He knew exactly how to set all the circumstances up so that Peter would, you know, be brought to that. And Jesus, he knew Peter would deny him. He also knew the effect that all of that would have on Peter afterwards. If you look at Luke 22 and verse 62, this is after he's denied his Lord and the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and it says in verse 62, "Peter went out and wept bitterly." He wept bitterly. What was happening? What was happening? Well, Satan had asked that he might sift Peter like wheat. And apparently, the Lord had granted Satan's request, just as he did when Satan asked to sift Job in the Old Testament. The Lord granted his request. I wonder if that surprises any of us. That the Lord would grant Satan's request and allow him to sift God's people. Sifting, you know what sifting is? Sifting is the process by which grains of wheat are separated from the stalk and all the other debris that is part of the stalk of wheat. And it involves a vigorous and violent shaking of the wheat until the valuable part, the grain of wheat, is separated from the worthless part. That's the point of it. And trust me, if you were a stalk of wheat, it would hurt. Okay? If you were a stalk of wheat, this would hurt. It involves a violent and a vigorous shaking and beating sometimes so that the grain is separated. So why would our Lord allow Satan to sift Peter if the process was going to hurt him? And what's more to the point, as far as we're concerned, why would the Lord allow Satan to sift us if the process hurts? I mean, does the Lord not want us all to be happy all the time and pain-free and comfortable? It seems to be what some Christians think. The Lord wants us to be happy and comfortable and pain-free and blessed as we see it in that sense. So why would the Lord allow him to sift us if the process hurts? Well, is it not obvious, friends? It's so that our faith, which is precious and valuable, might be separated from all that which is useless and worthless. And here, friends, we see at least one reason the Lord allows Satan to remain in the world, active in the world, even though he's a defeated foe. See, remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, Christ is the first fruits and we are the harvest. Okay, so we are wheat for the sake of this illustration. You are wheat, I am wheat. Speak to believers. And wheat must be sifted so that what is valuable and precious can be separated from what is worthless in us. So what happened to Peter that night, I put it to you, was part of the sifting process. Actually, another illustration of the same thing is given by Peter himself in his first epistle, of course, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. Peter's referred to our salvation. And then he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's really kind of saying the same thing in a different sort of way. And you ladies know far more about jewellery than I do. I'm not that interested in jewellery. I just don't get it at all, but there you are. But they tell me that you get a piece of gold, you cut that out of the ground, and of course it's connected, all kinds of mud and debris and rubbish are connected with that, and so it's then put through this process where it's cleaned, and then it's put into the crucible, this fire, and the fire is heated up, and gold then is separated from the rock and everything else that's with it, and then it's put through again and they heat it up further so that all the dross is burnt away, you see, and the hotter the fire and the more dross is burnt away, actually the more precious that gold is. And they tell me that the higher the carat, the softer the piece of gold, and malleable it is, you see. So that's the same thing. What he's talking about is the dross has to be burned away. It has to be cleaned. Sifting, friends, is the process by which the wheat is separated from the stalk, and that which is precious in the believer is separated from that which is worthless. And it happens to all of us, if we're truly his, it happens to us on an individual basis. And in other ways, it happens in local fellowships. And it happens in the wider, broader, corporate sense within the church. So that which is truly wheat, true believers, might be separated from the chaff, from false Christians. So that the truth might be distinguished from what is false. There's a verse back there in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So there's a purpose even in the stuff that comes into the church. Gillian and I, with Alan and Diane, we've been watching the news this week and seeing what's going on in the Church of England. And they seem to have been discussing this issue for years now, and it's been the case again that these bishops have put forward this report, and it's all about, you know, should the Church of England accept the marriage of homosexual people? And you know, I must admit, I'm sat there, I'm thinking, there's nothing to discuss. You know, the Bible is absolutely, what's to talk about? You know, why the endless hours of all of that? And then when you see the result of it, it baffles your mind. But then, when I was preparing this message, it struck me, perhaps what's happening in the Church of England now is a sifting. It's a sifting. And let's pray that Christ's true people in there will be separated from those who are apparently still controlled by sin and the lusts of the flesh and want that kind of thing to be a controlling factor within Christ's church. Let's pray that they'll be separated from them. Or others will be separated from them, whichever it is. But Paul says there has to be factions so that then, you know, those who are approved may be recognised amongst you. Perhaps it's something to do with that. Well, now the question is, did Peter come through this sifting process? Did he come through? Well, of course, the answer is yes, he did. And you've only got to read Acts of the Apostles to see that. I'm not saying, you know, he was perfect from Acts chapter 1 onwards, because of course he wasn't. And none of us will be, in a practical sense, until we're taken to be with the Lord in glory. As long as we're in this world, we'll have our trials, and sadly, it might be that sometimes we might slip up. But he came through this trial. Well, the question is, how did he make it through? Was it because he was as strong and determined as he had imagined himself to be? Was it because he turned out to be right after all when he said, "I will never deny you, Lord"? Actually, no. That night, Peter failed the test on that occasion. And I've no doubt that when Peter denied his Lord three times, I've no doubt that Satan was rubbing his hands with glee, if he was watching at all, and kind of reveling in what he perceived to be his own success. Oh, but through it all, the Lord who works all things for good brought good even from that. And in the process, seems to me, Peter learned some very valuable lessons. And as a result of what happened that night, God, as it were, dealt a blow to Peter's pride and to the flesh. His resting in the flesh and his own strength to get him through. Peter was brought to the point of humble contrition and true repentance, and of course ultimately he found restoration from the Lord. Peter made it through, friends. Why? Because Christ had prayed for him. If you turn back to Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, well, let's pick it up again at verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter made it through because the Lord had prayed for him. And the point is, friends, Christ is praying. Christ is interceding for you and I, even as I speak. In that sense, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Well, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then if you turn to Hebrews, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And he goes on, he says at the beginning of chapter 8, this is the main point of the things we are saying. And this is the main point of what I am saying this morning. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The role of a priest, as I said earlier, is to represent man before God. A priest is someone who is supposed to be able to go to God on behalf of a person or on behalf of a group of people and to offer the prescribed acceptable offerings so that that person or that those people may be accepted by God and the favour of God might rest upon them. And of course, as we look at our world today, there are all kinds of false priesthoods who offer false offerings and false sacrifices that can never make people acceptable to God. And you find those in just about every kind of false religion there is in this world. So if you want to know what a God-appointed priesthood among men looks like, and if you want to see the sorts of sacrifices and offerings that God appointed and the way that they were meant to be offered, then you would need to look at least at the books of Exodus and Leviticus in the Old Testament, and that which God gave to Israel through the prophet Moses, who God told to be certain to do everything and to make everything according to the pattern he'd seen on the mountain. And when God's giving Moses the instructions concerning the tabernacle and all the different things that went into it and the priest's garments and everything else, the Lord repeatedly says to Moses, be sure, be certain to make it all according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. And the reason is, you see, that all of those things were symbolic of the ministry found in Christ. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, let's just read the beginning of that chapter. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, those things, the Aaronic priesthood and the earthly tabernacle and everything else, they were shadows, but the substance is Christ. It all was intended to point to Christ and find its fulfillment in Christ. So what I want us to consider as we draw this to a close this morning is the role of Christ as high priest on behalf of God's people. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one, that is Christ, also have something to offer. Go back to chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Chapter 2 verse 17 says, Therefore, in all things, he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Furthermore, chapter 8 and verse 23 to 25, we read it earlier, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The point is this, friends, that in that earthly system, that of the appointed the priesthood appointed by God, men were selected, and men, you see, could sympathize. They were meant to be able to sympathize with those who came to them, being subject to the same kinds of temptations. They could have sympathy. Well, Christ came as a man, and he dwelt amongst us, and he knew also what it was to be tempted. He knows also what it is to suffer. He knows what it is even to have one of his closest friends betray him. Friends, he can sympathize, and he does sympathize. He's our sympathetic high priest. But the problem, of course, with a priesthood of men, even amongst that priesthood that was given by God, is that they all got old and died. And when they died, the priesthood ceased. Well, it ceased before that, actually. They were only allowed to be priests till they were, 50 or something like that, 55? I can't just remember. But Christ continues forever. He's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, it says elsewhere in Hebrews. So, let me take you then, in closing, I promise I'm closing at some point, to chapter 28 of Exodus. And this concerns the priest, the garments of the priesthood. Okay, now I don't have time to read it all. Maybe you're going to have to read it when you get home. We're going to have to read some parts of it. Okay, chapter 28 of Exodus. So, seems to me this is the point where some Christians start to go wrong. Well, where it starts to go wrong for some Christians who decide they'd like to read through the whole Bible and start at the beginning of Genesis and read the whole way through. It starts to go wrong for some people around about this point. Because you see, up until this point, you know, you've got, I mean, all through Genesis, I mean, apart from anything else, it reads like a story, doesn't it? And it's easy to follow, you can see what's going on. And then you come into Exodus, and you've got, you know, the problems that faced the Israelites when a new Pharaoh came, and then now God brought Moses onto the scene, and what happened to him, and all the rest of it. And then you've got, you know, the plagues, and God brings them out, you know, and through the wilderness, and it's all quite easy to read, really. I'm not saying you should read it as a story, but it's easy to read. But then you get to these chapters and it starts to talk about the tabernacle furniture and the poles and everything else and the priest's garments and people, by the time you get to 28, people are thinking, whoa, what is this? You know, what do we do with this? What's this all about? You know, and then of course you get into the book of Leviticus and that's the wall for a lot of people. You know, you got the first 10 chapters, it's all blood and guts, isn't it? First 10 chapters or so, and that's where a lot of people say, that's it, I'll stick with John 3:16 and all that. I understand that one. Well, it isn't easy, I admit, but it is God. And the reason it's God is it's all about Christ. You understand that? You're halfway there. It's all about Christ. Incidentally, you'll notice in chapter 28 and elsewhere in the Bible, that there are two kinds of priests in the old system. There was the high priest, And then there were the other priests. So in chapter 28, that's all about the priest's garments. The first part, in fact, most of the chapter, is about the high priest's garments. And then there's a little bit at the end, and that's about the other priests. So they have different garments, the other priests, to the high priest, and they actually have a different ministry too. Essentially, just understand that the high priest represents Christ. The other priests represent the believer. You are a royal priesthood. Did you know that? If you're a believer. Okay. Now, one such significant ministry that the high priest alone had, that the other priests didn't, was that he alone could go into the Holy of Holies. And actually only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Holy of Holies was this separate part of the tabernacle, separated from the holy place by this veil. And inside the Holy of Holies was meant to be the presence of God. In fact, for a long period of Israel's history, the Shekinah glory of God was in that place. So God's presence was there in a peculiar way. And so the high priest went in there once a year with the blood of suitable sacrifices, and he sprinkled that blood seven times on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was, you know, there was this Ark of the Covenant in which was Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar with some of the manna in, and the tablets with the Ten Commandments on that Israel had broken. You see, they were inside the Ark of the Covenant, and there was this lid on it called the mercy seat. And then looking down on the mercy seat were a cherubim, one on either side, looking down. And what that represented, you see, was that God was looking down at the law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant that Israel had broken. But between the broken law and the Lord looking down was this mercy seat, and blood was sprinkled on it, you see. And the point of the Day of Atonement is that when God saw the blood of a sacrifice that was acceptable, he was satisfied and their sins were forgiven. You see, even their unintentional sins were forgiven. And the point is, it all represents Christ. And Christ, you see, is the sacrifice, and he's also our high priest, who has gone into heaven itself with his own blood. Let's read again from Hebrews and chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, look again at Exodus 28. And I want to read now some verses from verse 5 to 14. This is concerning the high priest's garments. And we're not going to look at it all, but this bit is important, okay? You shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Listen, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. So picture this high priest garment. It's kind of like an apron that's joined at the shoulders, but on the connected with what links the two parts together, there are these onyx stones, and on these onyx stones are the names of the tribes of Israel, six on one and six on the other. And the point is that when Aaron went in before the Lord, he bore on his shoulders the names of all God's people. Do you see? He's carrying them. as he goes in to the presence of the Lord. Now go a bit further down to verse 15. We'll read verses 15 to 21. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. There shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. Go down to verse 26. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and there shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So there you see, the names of the Israelites are written, and they're placed on this breastplate, and they're over his heart. So when he goes in, not only is he carrying all of his people on his shoulders, but he bears their names over his heart. And you see, since Christ is always in the presence of God, he doesn't just go in there once a year. And since he always presents the blood of his own sacrifice that makes propitiation before the bar, as it were, of God's justice, and since he continues to bear us up and carry us on his shoulders, friends, because of that, I know that I'm going to make it. You see? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Do you see? He was carrying him. His name was on Christ's heart continually. Furthermore, onto that breastplate was this Urim and Thummim, which enabled the high priest to know the will of God in different matters for God's people, whether it was yes or no or whatever. He could discern the will of God by using this Urim and Thummim. Christ, our eternal high priest, always does what is according to the will of God as far as his people are concerned. The judgments that he makes for his people are always right and according to the will of God. If you're his friends, you will make it through. Not because, like Peter, you're determined you're never going to let the Lord down. That won't do. But it's because Christ, our eternal high priest, will bear us up and carry us through. And he wears our names over his heart. And if you're going through trials right now, and difficulties, and tribulations, it's because Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But God allows it, because through it, believe it or not, through it, he's going to separate that which is valuable and precious from that which is worthless and useless. And he will bring you through, shining like a diamond. He's our eternal high priest in the heavenlies. Because of that, you can know, my friend, that you're going to make it. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that we have such a high priest in the heavenlies. Lord, we need no other. Christ, Lord God, his sacrifice is sufficient. His priesthood is sufficient. His ministry on earth and his ministry in the heavenlies is sufficient, Lord God, to bring us through into all those things, Lord God, for which you're preparing us. Lord, right now, many of us are facing trials and difficulties. And sometimes, perhaps, we have thought that Well, if we're Christians, everything should be easy and everything should be pain-free. But Lord God, the reality is that it isn't that. Lord, I pray that even in our trials, even in our testings, Lord God, we'd find ourselves leaning upon Christ more and more, crying out to Him, and Lord God, receiving the strength and the power, Lord God, to enable us, Lord God, to withstand and come through. Lord, I thank You that You've given us many examples in Your Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, of Your people, Lord God, who faced all the kinds of trials we do, and more besides. And Lord God, I thank You that You've given us examples of where they made mistakes, so that, Lord God, we might not make the same mistakes. And Lord God, You've shown us, Lord God, at times when, Lord God, they won through and got the victory, so that, Lord God, we might emulate them in that. Lord, I just thank You that we have this great cloud of witnesses all around us. But most of all, I thank You for Christ, the captain of our salvation. And Lord, I pray that we'll keep our eyes upon Him, fixed upon Him, the risen, exalted Lord of glory, our advocate before the throne, and our eternal high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord God, bring us, I pray, to right thinking. Lord, we can't look to the world for help, but we can look to Christ. And I pray that, Lord God, each of us will and find the victory in our own life. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray.